I want to start off by asking a question. And the question is simply this. Have you ever thought about what your life will be like in 20 years? Maybe 30 years? Some of you are saying, Pastor, I only think about tomorrow and what I'm going to eat today, you know, let alone 20, 30 years. But just think about it for a second. What will you be doing in 20 years? In 30 years? And what if you can actually send a message to yourself right now, 20 years later? Well, in fact, Matt Sly, he created a website called futureme.org. You guys can check it out later. I thought it was a very interesting website. It's not all this flash and all those crazy things, but it's a very simple website. And the premise is simply this, that in this website, it allows people to write an email to themselves right now, but it will come and be delivered in their mailbox 5, 10, 20 years later. And so it's a kind of interesting concept if you think about it. So you're writing an email today, and that email will be delivered into your mailbox some years later. Now, this was first launched, the site was first launched in 2002. And right now, it has close to over a million. So it's about 1.13 emails that are waiting to be delivered in the future. So it's a pretty popular website by people all over the world. And Matt Sly, he explains the rationale by creating this website in this way. Listen to what he says. We want people to think about their future and what their goals and dreams and hopes and fears are. We're trying to facilitate some serious existential pondering. So just kind of think about, like, who am I? Where am I going? Those kind of questions. In fact, you can actually set the privacy controls to be private in such a way that only you will receive the email. Or if you just leave it public, anyone can just read it on their website. And so I decided, as I was kind of perusing through this website, I decided to look through some of the letters or emails that were written by people to themselves some years later. So I wanted to kind of share some of these with you. And as you're listening, remember, these are written currently in something that will be delivered into the future. Here's one. It says, Dear future me, I hope that I will have found happiness by this time. I hope I have a job that pays well and someone in my life that loves me as much as my cat does. I hope my son has passed eighth grade and has decided not to play football anymore. I hope that he somehow has forgiven me for my dumb mistake of moving out of state when his dad and I divorced. Whether or not I am still with my boyfriend or best friend, I don't know how, I think it's boyfriend of 3 years, I hope somehow he has found happiness as well, and not in the stinking beer bottle. I hope I realize my weight loss goal and am a size 8 again, and that my lungs are free of black tar. I want to read another email that will be sent in the future. Dear future me, right now you've been married 2 months, are 5 weeks away from that nursing degree, and contemplating a timeline for parenthood. You haven't even gone on your honeymoon as of yet. But make sure when you read this email, you're still dating your husband. Still remember that some things aren't worth fighting about. And above all, you married your best friend. He makes you laugh, and there's nowhere you'd rather be than curled into his arms. No one is perfect, and that includes you. Can you write it? I think that's great, writing a letter to yourself. You're not perfect. Yeah, you. If life seems dull and routine, change it. Take a weekend trip with your husband and kids, possibly. Change jobs or take those dancing lessons with your husband you've always thought about. I hope you're happy and your family is healthy and full of love. Love, present me. P.S. Are you going to church yet? Some other entries include questions like, do you still write? Do you still draw? Others are statements of hope. I hope you are moving up in your job. I hope you are making more responsible choices. I hope you're better because I'm writing this letter. You're doing terrible. You know, I thought that was kind of funny because as this person was writing this, they're not doing very well, but they're hoping sometime in the future that they'll be doing better. And as I was kind of doing this research, I said, what an awesome concept. As you read some of these entries, you sense a lot of the hopes, the doubts, the accountability, the fears, the regrets, apprehension. I mean, there's a whole gamut of emotion that you're able to just feel as you read these emails that will be sent to some of these people in the future. And so as I was thinking about this, I asked myself, and I want to ask you and challenge you, if you were to write a letter to yourself right now that you will receive 10 some years later, what would you write? What are some of your dreams? Some of your hopes? Maybe some of your fears? Some of your doubts? And I know that some of us right now, currently, we're facing many difficult things in our lives. And I just want to remind us that if you would just pause and think about the future, it will help us to think and to see things right now in the present with the proper perspective. Does that make sense? And that's why the more we're able to look into the future, where we want to be, what is it that we want to work on, what is it that God has called us to do, all those things. And I know sometimes it kind of overwhelms us, but if we can just get a glimpse of the future, then right now as we are living in the present, it will enable us to live in such a way that will bring glory and honor to Christ. So today I want to look at Paul's departing message to the leaders of the Ephesian church. And I want to draw out a couple of principles for us to remember as we have turned to Acts chapter 20, verse 13. So let me go ahead and start with the first point. And the first point is simply this, that life must be lived with purpose. Life must be lived with purpose. Let's turn to verse 13, and I'm going to start reading all the way through verse 17. Let's first read that together. This is what the Word of God says. He went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, he took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived in Chios. The day after, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the leaders or elders of the church. Let me just pause here and look at this together. We notice that in these verses that Paul was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. Now, you need to understand why. Because it says here that he wanted to celebrate the Pentecost, which was the feast of the unleavened bread. So he wanted to come at the Feast of Weeks. He wanted to celebrate this with the other believers. And so in order to get to Jerusalem on time, he decided not to stop by Ephesus, but instead went directly to Miletus. Now, I want us to kind of look at this map, as some of you have already looked at it before. But as you know, that Paul has been kind of traveling around into this whole area. And now as he kind of backtracked, if you will, he left from Troas. And as you can tell, he stopped by here in Mytilene. And then instead of stopping by Ephesus, which was a very important part of the mission, he directly from Mytilene, he went all the way to Miletus here. As he passed by Samos, and the spelling is a little bit different, but it's Chios. And we see here he stopped right here in this area. So this is kind of where we are right now in the geography, so that we have a better perspective of what's going to be happening. Because from here, as you will know, he'll sail back to Jerusalem. And then on his final trip, he's going to make to all the way over to Rome. And you will see this towards the end as we finish off this series. So hopefully this will give you at least a perspective, a visual of what's happening. This is interesting, that as he decided not to go to Ephesus, but then to go directly to Jerusalem, the boat was now kind of in waiting or stuck in Miletus. And because of that, he decided, okay, I'm going to call the Ephesian leaders, the elders, to come, Because it was only about 32 to 48 kilometers away or 20 to 30 miles away. And so he asked for these elders to actually come to Miletus so that he can spend some time with them. Now, the question is this. Why didn't Paul stop by Ephesus, but instead invited the leaders to come? Now, I already gave you one clear reason that we see here is because he wanted to go to Jerusalem, but now the boat is stuck, and it's waiting there to go, so he had probably about a couple days or so, but why didn't he stop? And as I was kind of thinking about this, you realize as you see the scriptures and you see the relationship that Paul had with the Ephesian people, it gives us greater insights. First of all, if you remember, the Ephesian people, they spent time with Paul, and how long was it? It was almost, what, close to 3 years. I don't know about you, but if you are in that close proximity and you are sharing life together, going through difficult things together, and you spend 3 years of your life together in that way, I'm going to tell you, you're going to become very close friends. You're going to be attached to one another. There's going to be a deep love and care for one another. And I can testify to this because there have been people in my life who are considered now still friends for after 20-some years and even longer that we have gone through things together in our lives. And because it was over a period of time, it really brought us closer together. And so sometimes I tell people it doesn't even matter about the time frame as long as the depth is there. I've spent time with people for about a year, and I feel so close to them even at this point. Even all many of you, and especially with the people that I've been meeting, even though that I've only met some of the people for only 6 months, 4 months, and some for 9 months, as long as we've been here, there's a strong affinity, and I can't explain it, that my heart is just bonded to some of those people. And so Paul, if you think about it, one of the reasons why he probably did not stop by Ephesus is that he knew that it was going to take too long to say goodbye to everyone. Can you imagine? It's just like Indonesia. You have to say bye to everybody when you leave that room. It was going to just take too long. And so he said, I got to get to Jerusalem. Another thought that I had was maybe Paul didn't want the people to be dependent upon him, but rather now to look to the new leaders in this place of Ephesus. See, Paul was, he was smart in that way. He knew that he was going to go, and he even knew that death was probably imminent right before him. So because of that, he decided, I need to raise up leaders and people who will oversee this church. And so in order for the leaders to take the leadership, he decided to take the background. And so the people can then lead. Whatever the reason, all we know is that Paul had a great love for the church in Ephesus, and that's why he wanted to give this last message to the elders, to the leaders of this church. So I want us to look more closely at the departing message. There are a couple things, or several things here that we will see about the life of Paul. I want us to look, starting from verse 18 through 21, the purpose helps us to make decisions. See, when life is lived with purpose, you will understand that purpose helps us to make decisions in our lives. Look at verse 18 through 21. This is what the Word of God says. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." When Paul arrived in the province of Asia, he knew exactly why he was there. This is why he was able to live his life with integrity and serve with passion. I want you to look at verse 19 again. We see that Paul served with what? Great humility and with great tears, even in spite of the trials and hardships that were due to the Jewish opposition. Even though he could have given up and turned back, he stayed and continued to preach the gospel. Let me just kind of pause here and help us reflect on our lives. Those of you who are expats, a lot of times it's easy before you come to have a clear purpose and a mission. But somewhere along the line, as you're living every single day and the, just kind of like the daily grind, you lose your sense of purpose. There are some of us who are college students, and you, before you even got to college, you were very clear on what you wanted to do, why you went to college, why you wanted to go to college, and what you're going to do after college. For some of us, we had a clear vision and understood why we decided to take that job and why we are working in that place or in that company. But somewhere along the line, we have lost sight of our purpose and our mission in life. And I will say this to you, that as soon as you lose sight of that vision and that mission that God has given you, everything would become difficult. In fact, if you notice here, Paul simply says that in spite of all the trials and sufferings that he went through from the Jewish opposition, their plot to kill him, he was still able to stand strong. For some of us in this room, the first sign of trial, the first sign of hardship, the first sign of difficulties that you face, many times we want to give up. Sometimes we have this kind of like a pity party, and we kind of say, well, forget everything. And we go into a life of complacency. That's what happens when you lose sight of the purpose. If I could transpose that even something greater and higher, why are you here on this earth? Why did God create you? Not just being here in Indonesia, but why are you here on this planet earth? And when you lose sight of the purpose and the mission, then that's when everything around you will begin to crumble. But Paul knew that his purpose was to preach the gospel. That's why, even as he appeared, and you will see this later on, he appeared before Agrippa. He explained how God appeared to him in this vision and gave him the purpose in life. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. It says this: "Now get up and stand on your feet." This is addressing or kind of reviewing what happened in Acts chapter 9. Remember when Paul was going to Damascus and he saw this blinding light and blinded him? And it was through that experience God spoke to him. So he's referring to God now speaking to him. He says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you see that? Paul knew very clearly what his purpose was. Why God had to blind him. Why God opened up his eyes and then spoke to him, saying, "You will preach the gospel message. I will deliver you from the Gentiles and from the Jews." So every single place, as you saw on the map, every single city that he went, where he went to, he knew that his purpose was for the gospel, to preach the gospel. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking, because this is what I was thinking. Some of you might be thinking, "But Pastor, if God spoke to me like that, like blinding light, like strobe light, disco lights flashing, and you're like, whoa, there's no music, but I feel like something's happening. You know, if God appeared to me like that, then yeah, of course, I'll know my purpose." Can you imagine? If God appeared to you in that way?
"Seth, this is God."
"Lord, can you imagine? And to you, I will say this, and this might be a little bit of a challenge. It is very rare when I see God revealing something into the future when we are not obeying what he has already revealed in the present. Are you with me? Very rarely, especially in my life. There are so many things that he has revealed to us right now. To love that coworker, to faithfully study, to be a faithful husband or a wife, to be able to love your children, to be able to be diligent, to read the word, to be intimate with God. These are all things that he has already revealed to us. And the problem is we're not concerned about the things that are revealed, but we're always concerned about the things that are not revealed. So we ask, who am I supposed to marry? you know, what kind of job am I supposed to do? What am I? And what God is trying to speak to us about is that if we are not obeying on the things that he has already revealed, there's no way that he will show us his will in the things that are not yet to come. Do you know why? And I might have shared this before, but this is the way I look at it. If God revealed half of the things that he showed me already right now, like 10 years ago, I would have ran away. I would have been like, there's no way I'm going to do that. This is crazy. Lord, this is not from you. But what I realized is that little by little, as I began to obey God and love him and draw closer to him and try to desire to bring my life in order in what he desires, in his will, then I realized he began to disclose more and more of his heart and his will. I'm not trying to say this is magic formula that you try to obey everything in your life. Okay, Lord, I'm ready now. What's next? But what I'm realizing in my journey with God is that whenever I'm looking out there, what is it that you want us to do? What is it that you want me to do? What is it that you want our family to do? When there are things right now that our family or in my own personal life as a pastor, as a husband and a father, a friend, if I am not doing those things that I already know that I ought to do, then I'm going to have a hard time finding out what he wants me to do in the future. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Amen. And so we see Paul with this clear purpose to preach the gospel. Let's continue on. If you look quickly here in verse 22 to 23. It says here, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Now, the story is getting interesting. Because Paul knew that his decision to go to one place or another was not based on preference, listen to me, but it was on God's leading and God's prompting into his heart. Even with this current decision to go to Jerusalem or not, we see the phrase compelled by the Spirit. Now the word compelled, it can be translated as bound or strongly urged or constrained. It's a very important word. It has this idea that he almost had no choice, in a sense, but to obey God's will. Because we all know we have a choice in life. But it was so strong, it compelled him, it constrained him, it bound him, that he could do nothing else but to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing else but to go to Jerusalem. Even though he says clearly he did not know what to expect. The challenge for us is that how often we are so influenced by the unknowns and our fears rather than our obedience to Christ. You know, I counsel a good handful of single adults back in Ann Arbor. And one of the top things that I have to always talk to them about is this: "Pastor, I hate my job. I just don't like my job. I don't know what I'm doing with my life. My parents keep on telling me, when are you going to get married? What are you doing in Ann Arbor, that small little city? Go to New York, LA, you know, Chicago, bigger cities. What are you doing?" And I just kind of listen. I won't tell you how my process in my mind, what happens, but I just listen. And then somewhere when that person catches a breath, that's my way to just kind of put in the knife. I kind of, as I listen, I kind of say this to them. And it always throws them off. I ask them, "Then why don't you quit?" You know what they say to me? I can't quit. Then I follow the logic. You hate your job, you can't quit. So you only have two choices. Either change your attitude or quit your job and get a new job. That's it. If you're not willing to quit the job because you hate it, you're in the wrong profession, you're in the wrong job, then quit. And then when you probe deeper, you realize why they can't quit. Because they're afraid. What if I can't find a job? How am I going to pay my bills? What's going to happen here? And I said, that's exactly my point. If there are unknowns and fears in your life, and you cannot trust God that what you're doing is not what he called you to do, then you will trust him enough that whatever it is that he's calling you to do, that he will provide for you financially, he will provide everything else for you. If you cannot do that, then the only option that you have that's left is that God has called you to be in that place or in that workplace or in that school, wherever it may be. And what you need to do is change your attitude and your perspective that it's no longer just a job, but even in that place that maybe God has opened up that opportunity for you to be a missionary to those people. Does that make sense? That's your only other choice. And here's Paul who understood about decisions. That he could have said, I don't know what's going to happen to me in Jerusalem, but all I do know is that there will be hardships and struggles and persecution, difficulties that's heading towards Jerusalem. But even with that unknown, I am compelled. I am constrained. I am bound. I am strongly urged to go. And the reason why he's able to do that is because of the purpose that he had in his life to not only preach the gospel, but to live for God's glory. The more we make our decisions about us, rather than about God and his kingdom and about his glory, the more we're going to hold on to things and the more we're going to struggle. That's why I want to challenge us. Are we struggling with making decisions right now? Or are we struggling with the decision that we have made? The more you make it about you, the harder it's going to be. The less you make it about yourself and more about God's kingdom and his glory, that no matter how you decide, you're going to be able to trust that God will lead you. He will compel you to the place that he wants you to be. How many of you believe that? Amen? That's the kind of faith that we need. Quickly here, not only the purpose helps us to make decisions, but you will see here, it will help us to know our destination. When you have a clear purpose in your life, you know where you're going to end up at. Look at verse 24. Quickly here, it says this, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. In different translations, you will look at the first part of verse 24 and listen to how the different translation gives it. It says this, in New King James Version, it says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. In the English Standard Version, it translates that first part of verse 24 as this, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. The Message translation translates it this way, but that matters little. What matters most to me is to finish what God started. Do you get the sense that for Paul, his life, the things around him, whatever's happening, it really doesn't matter. It's of no value to him. As long as he's able to finish the very thing that God has called him to do. That's why he uses the imagery of the race. Because in a race, there's always a clear starting point and what? A clear ending point. That's what a race is. You start somewhere and you end somewhere. And that's why he used this imagery of the race. And Paul had this proper perspective on life in other passages that life is really a race. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is towards the end of his life. He was going to get martyred. And he realized the finish line is getting very close where the arms of Jesus was going to embrace him. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, it says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Translation, run in such a way to finish the race. And then the writer of Hebrews also reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Do you have this kind of purpose and perspective in your life? Now, I know this is a sore spot for many of us. especially those of you who are searching. Some of you are thinking, what is my purpose? And it seems to constantly come up and you're just getting bothered after a while because you don't know what God wants you to do. And my encouragement to you is this. Focus less on yourself. Like, what am I supposed to do? And focus on more on what God has already revealed through His Word and what He's doing around the world. And ask God this. Can I join you, God, in what you're doing? And I would almost guarantee you a Tony Romo's dinner. My wife's like, don't say anything crazy. I'm this confident that I know I'm going to have many Tony Romo dinners bought for me if you challenge me. I'm pretty confident that if you have that kind of perspective, rather than what is my purpose, what is God, what is your will for me, and say, God, what are you doing right now? How are you moving around the world and in Indonesia, in my workplace, wherever it is, and can I join you? That I will venture to guess you will find out more of His will and His purpose for your life than ever before. This is my challenge to you. To those of you who are struggling, that you don't know your purpose, you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, why are you at that workplace, why are you here in Indonesia? What are you doing, God, around the world? And if you still have no clue, talk to me. I'll tell you. Because I read up on, I love seeing what God is doing around the world. People are getting martyred, heads chopped off in this one island in Indonesia. I don't want to know that kind of stuff, Lord. I'll tell you what God is doing around the world. It's the things that I've seen, things I've witnessed. And to say, God, can I just be a part of that? Can you give me a privilege to participate in what you're doing? You'll see your life filled with more purpose and great joy. The second point is a little bit shorter, and let me close out with this. Life must not only be lived with purpose, but life must be lived with perseverance. Look at verse 25 through 27. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. It's kind of interesting because it seems as if there's this eerie kind of feeling where he's predicting that he's going to die. Isn't that kind of weird whenever you hang around with people that are like, I'm going to die? You're like, ooh. So here's Paul saying, you know what? To those of you I preach the kingdom of God and the gospel to you, guess what? I'm not going to really see you again. Then you're like, Paul, what are you talking about? But as you know, he knew that the race was going to end. And then in verse 26 through 27, as we have just read, he alludes to this picture of a watchman. Now, those of you who know your scripture, especially in the Old Testament, you'll understand what Paul was talking about. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 6, it's a pretty long passage, but let me just read it quickly because this is important. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel received from the word of the Lord. It says this, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, referring to Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows a trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears a trumpet but does not take the warning and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he has taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. What a powerful statement. What he's simply saying is that I've appointed people to be these watch people on the tower. And what they're supposed to do is when the whole people in the town or the castle, when they're sleeping, they will be awake and they will look out. And if there's enemies that are coming with the sword to kill everyone inside this town, then he's supposed to blow this trumpet. Now, this is the fact that you need to try to understand. If the watchman does his duty by blowing the trumpet and warning the people to get ready and prepare yourself because the sword is coming, and if the people are like, ah, oh, forget that fire alarm. I heard it so many times. Oh, forget that thing, you know? It's kind of like when the alarm and cars go off, people are like, yeah, whatever. Then I'm like, why do they even have that? Or even when you go to a Plaza Indoor, any of these malls, they have like those, you know, metal detectors. I don't know, for some reason, I just like to goof around, but I'm not a terrorist or anything, but I just walk in with a lot of metal stuff, and it goes, beep, beep, and they go, you know, come on in. And I'm thinking, what good is that? What good is that? You should pull me over to frisk me and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, so can you imagine the warnings given, like, oh, forget it. Then if they die, then it's not blamed on the watch person, but it's on their own heads. But then he says, if you see the enemy coming, the imminent danger, and you as a watch person, you do not blow the trumpet. If anyone dies, that blood of that person will be on you. And this is now fast forwarded to the New Testament, and you realize what Jesus was talking about and even what God was speaking to the people. The imminent danger is that all of us will die. And you will either go to heaven or you will go to hell. Your responsibility is not to try to bring them to Christ. Your responsibility is to blow the trumpet, to let people know that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's your responsibility. If they reject it and say, ah, oh, forget it, Jesus, he's not the only way, and does whatever they want to do, and then they happen to die, stand before God and say, God says, I never knew you, get away from me, and then that person is sent to hell. That responsibility is not upon you. That's what Paul understood. Every place that I went to, every single synagogue that I visited, I preached the gospel that it's Jesus Christ that you murdered, that you crucified, rose again from the dead, that he is the Messiah, that you need to surrender your life to him. He was faithful in blowing the trumpet. And I share this with a lot of pain in my heart because some of you have family members who do not know Jesus Christ. You have friends who do not know Jesus Christ. You have coworkers who do not know Jesus Christ. And in our minds, we're thinking, I'm going to wait for that good time. And yes, there is some wisdom when it comes to discerning when to share the gospel. But I want you to understand, unless you're God and you have control of the whole universe, of when people will die or how long they will live, your responsibility is to still share. There are people who live with regret, thinking, I should have shared with my mom or dad, but they got into a car accident and passed away. Friends that they thought that, oh, I'm going to have some time to kind of share the gospel with them, but they pass away suddenly, tragically, an accident. And like I said, I believe there's some value in wisdom and knowing when to share it. But do you have to come to a point where you have the trumpet in your hand, you have to blow it. That's why you have to start praying for your family members. Start praying for your father. Start praying for your mother. Start praying for your sister, your siblings, your aunts and your uncles. You got to start praying for some of those people that you're working with who do not know Jesus Christ. Because why? Because God sent you in that workplace, in that place, in that school, because you might be the only one who can blow the trumpet because you're the only one who knows the gospel. This is part of the perseverance. You do what you are called to do. And as you persevere, God will show us and he will bring forth the results. Paul did everything he can to preach the gospel, to warn the people that Jesus Christ is a Savior and Lord. He then gives several exhortations to help the people to persevere in their faith. The first thing he says is, be guardians of the truth. Look at verse 28, quickly here, verse 28 through 31. Listen to what it says. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. The New American Standard Bible translates the beginning part of verse 28 as, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock. I want you to note here the word guard, the verb to guard means to attend. It has a sense of taking care of, attend to something, take care of that thing or that person. So here is Paul giving them an exhortation to be guardians, to attend to, of the truth. Why? Because there will be people in your flock who will be deceived and will be pulled away from the truth. Now, I want you to note here that the reason why I have shared it from the New American Standard Bible is this. I want you to note that we need to understand that we have to take care of our own spiritual well-being before helping others. I'm not saying that it's exclusive, because sometimes by helping others, you help yourself. Some of us, we're thinking, I can't help anybody because I'm not doing well, so I'm not going to do anything. No. And sometimes as you take steps of faith, even though you're not doing well and you're trying to help people, you end up being helped and you grow spiritually that way. But he's also making the argument that it's so very difficult for you to help people when you yourself are struggling through all these different issues. Now, I was thinking about this. I said, what is a good example? And the thought that came to my mind, those of you who ever traveled quite a bit, you understand in the beginning as they close the door on a flight, on the airplane, what do? All these people, right? The flight attendants, the male and the female and all these people, they just kind of stand there with all this junk in their hand, right? This yellow thing with this rubber thing sticking out and this, like, you know, seatbelt and all that stuff. And they go through this thing. They call it the safety announcement. Don't raise your hand. I'm wondering how many of you pay attention. Like, you guys are like, wow, I need to know this. If you are a frequent flyer, you just zone them out. You don't hear that warning or whatever safety announcement. But there was this one time in my early years when I was traveling that I found something very interesting. They said, in the case of an emergency, right, in case of emergency, if the cabin pressure happens to kind of go down, then the oxygen mask will come from the top. So I'm listening to this, an oxygen mask. And then what does he say, or she say, says, they say, take the oxygen mask, put it on yourself first, and then what? Help others. I was thinking about this, and I said, wait a minute. Because as a parent, if my children were traveling with me, my natural instinct is what? Turbulence, we're going down, and all of a sudden, oxygen mask pops out. My first instinct is to take that, put it on my child. That's just my first instinct. Who would think, like, I know you're short of breath. I know you're getting a little bit dizzy here. But can you hold out a little bit longer while I put on my mask first? Because it's all about me. I mean, we don't think like that. The first thought is to put it on your child and then put it on yourself. But as you know, can you imagine? The plane is going down quick. Cabin pressure. And you're putting it on your child and all of a sudden you don't have enough oxygen to put on yourself. And all of a sudden you slump over. And as a little 4-year-old child, they're just looking over at mommy and daddy with this eyes. What are they going to do? Does that make sense? And that's why I realized there is some wisdom when he says, put the oxygen mask on first. So that when you have this oxygen mask, then you are able to now help the people around you. What Paul was saying was this. Be guardians of the truth. And what you need to do is to oversee yourselves. You need to use the truth to guard your heart, to attend to make sure that you're experiencing the things that God wants you to experience so that then you can attend to and guard and help other people. And he was saying very clearly the trouble will come to the Ephesian church from two sources, those outside of the church and those who are inside the church. And he uses the term savage wolves to denote for those people who are outside of the church. And the false teacher within the church. And that's why Paul addresses this issue to Timothy in another letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Listen to what it says. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, so this was in the Asia Minor area, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Wow, as I was thinking about this, I realized that this happens a lot in many places around the world, even here in Indonesia. I talk to people and I share with them and I ask them, share your testimony with me. And sometimes we have this discussion, whether it's a theological discussion or worldview perspective discussion, and we talk together. And there are times when I listen to this person and I say to myself, first, I say to myself, where did this person get this idea? And then in a nice way, I say, that's very interesting. Where did you learn this? And I realized that either, number one, they've heard it from another preacher, another teacher, another whatever, and it's not really true, or it was kind of watered down. Or they haven't had people to check and balance them so that whatever they're thinking about that passage or sharing from that, that no one has told them that's wrong. That's a wrong interpretation. And the reason why I think this is important enough for us to talk about, to think about here, is because I say this with utmost humility and with a lot of love for many of you here who have been brought up in the church. Is that some of your worldview and some of your Christianity is not the pure gospel. In fact, it is mixed in with Chinese culture. It is mixed in with a Western, kind of like this, can I say this? Like waspy, like white Anglo-Saxon kind of generation after generation kind of Christianity. And we think that this is how it's supposed to be. Because this is what they taught me. And you realize that no, when you read it against Scripture and the truth, it is completely against the gospel. And so if I get into this debate, I like to challenge them and say, where in the Bible do you see that? And that's when I get them. Because they can't. They can't find a passage that talks about it. And they realize it was just hearsay or it was something that someone said and they believed that it was the word. And I'm thinking to myself, you are living your Christian life with something that is not the gospel, it's not the truth, but it's on culture, it's based on like things that have been passed down from other people, from other things, Christianity in a certain context, and I'm trying to help people to understand that is going to mess you up. And so that's why we have to guard the truth. We have to allow the truth to guard us. That's why I want to encourage you, you got to know your Bible, you got to read the Bible, you got to study the Bible. Life group is not about the refreshment, even though refreshments are really good. It's not about, wow, I'm done with today's class or I'm today with today's work. It's about when we study the Bible, we learn from one another. Sometimes people share some things and I don't want to say, that is so wrong. That is, in the Greek, it does not say that. I don't want to say that. Then no one will be in my huddle group. So usually what I normally do is I listen and instead of saying that's wrong, I just ask follow-up questions that causes them to think and causes me to think. And I've been so blessed, and let me just say this honestly, genuinely from my heart, as I've been in huddle groups with many of you. There are times when you share something from the Word that I've never seen before and I'm thinking, that is so good. I'm like, I'm going to take that, I'm going to borrow that and use it in my future sermon somewhere. It's good stuff. Because once again, as even as we were going over the announcement, some of you have perspectives from looking at that word in your life that I don't have that perspective. And I'm thinking, that is awesome insight. That's why it's the living word. We have to guard the truth, be the guardians of the truth. Lastly, you will notice that we have to be growing in the truth. Look at verse 32 to 38. Now I commit to you God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they will never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. In verse 32, we see that Paul commits the people to God and to the word of his grace. You need to understand that the people did not have the Bible at this time. But they had Paul teach them daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Do you remember that earlier? That as he taught them, he did it for 2 years. Every single day, teaching them week after week, month after month. And we see year after year, for 2 years, he preached, he taught, and that's where they got the truth. That's where they grew. This laid a foundation for what was to come later. And as Paul lived out the teachings that he taught, he modeled what? Hard work and the heart of giving. You know, the phrase that some of you probably memorized before, it says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I think it's a very important part that he taught them. Because a lot of times, when we give, we usually give because we are what? Thankful. And in our thankfulness, as we give, we allow other people to experience our thankfulness. Now, this is important for me to just mention here. Whenever I meet stingy people, it's because they are so self-absorbed. They think their whole life is about themselves, that they don't know how to bless other people. Usually when I meet stingy people, they're not really thankful people. They're usually complainers. It's not 100%, but it's 99.999999% of the time. Because there's always that anomaly, that one person, because you're so different from everyone else in this world. Stingy people are usually complainers. And they are so self-absorbed with themselves, they don't see anything outside of themselves that they have nothing to be thankful for. Whenever I meet generous people, big-hearted people, I realize a couple traits about them. They're humble. Number two, that they have a proper perspective of life and about things that they have. Another thing I realize is that they're able to count their blessings. They're able to realize that everything that they have is from God. They're just stewards. So out of that thankfulness, they give. Because they want to share that thankfulness with others. And then another thing you have to keep in mind, the phrase of to be, it is more blessed to give than to receive, is that when we see other people being thankful, it causes us to be more thankful. So it's almost like a cyclic kind of thing. Think of it this way. Sometimes I like to give and bless people because I see their face. It's kind of funny because they're like, you're the pastor. I go, so? Everyone equates pastors with having no money, which is kind of true. But anyway, let me just say this. I think in some cultures, it has been abused. I have been around pastors where they expect that everything is going to be paid for them because they're a pastor. And yes, I understand from the pastor's perspective why that may be that, because they don't have certain resources, they don't have as much as that other person, and so they're thinking, well, they should bless me, and then ultimately they will be blessed. As if there's some kind of like Pontius something. Anyway, Pontius, whatever. But anyway, I was thinking, and I said, when I'm generous and I bless people, The reason why it kind of motivates me even more to do it is because I look at their face and they're so happy. Have you ever met people like that? Where you buy them dinner or you buy them something and then all of a sudden they're like, wow, this was so good. Or you take them out and you kind of do something for them and they're like, I'm so happy. I don't know about you, but when I see that, it just makes me happy, doesn't it? Some of you have never experienced it because you're the 99.009%. You know what I'm talking about. It just brings great joy to your heart when you see someone else being happy. That's why parents can sacrifice and give to their children, because when their kids are happy, they're happy. As a parent, I'm happy. And so I think this is the principle that we need to understand as we grow in the truth, is that when we learn how to give out of our thankfulness, then when you see other people thankful for our thankfulness that we're giving and they're blessed, then we ourselves become blessed. Are you with me? This is one of the reasons why we need to understand even about giving, whether in the church or any other context, giving in life group, giving in, it's not just money, your time, your energy. When you give because you're so thankful for what Jesus Christ has done for you. And then out of that thankfulness, as you give, other people will see your giving out of thanks and they will be thankful. And when you see their thankfulness, you will become thankful more. Come on now. You got to read that on the transcript. Like, whoa. Are you with me? That's how it works. Let me just give the one thing. We must be obedient and faithful with our God-given mission. That's simple. And I'm going to ask you this week to do some things that will seem so average, but do it because I think it's going to transform your life. First of all, commit to growing spiritually. You got to commit to your spiritual growth. I know we've been pounding away at this week after week, day after day, but there is no easy solution. You know, those of us who are dieting, those of us who are trying to gain muscles, and don't you wish there was that pill that you could buy? I don't care what the price, my parents are rich, so I'm going to buy that pill. But all you have to do is take that little pill and bam. Wouldn't that be awesome? There was a little spiritual pill that you take and all of a sudden you're like, you're like a spiritual giant. I would want that. I don't want to keep on reading the Bible and praying. I don't want to fast. I don't want to do any of that stuff. But as you know, the only way to grow spiritually is what? It's the hard work of spending time with Jesus every single day, communicating with Him, acknowledging His presence, going to work, going to school, knowing that Jesus has a plan for you that day. Commit to growing spiritually. And you're going to start finding out God's purposes for you. You're going to be able to have strength to endure and persevere through the things of life. And then secondly, I'm going to ask you to do something. Once again, it's normal. Though some of you already know that we do this in our church, but I want you to challenge someone else to grow spiritually. But pastor, they always get offended. But pastor, this is Indonesia. We have to save face. As soon as you call them out, they're going to look bad. And then all this stuff. I don't care. Some things are cultural and some things are biblical. The biblical culture was more Indonesian than American. Do you know that? Because this was in the Middle East Asian area. But how many times do you see the one another's? How many times do you see Paul addressing the people? How many times do you see in the New Testament about helping each other to grow? Challenging them, rebuking them, exhorting them, encouraging them. Of course, we can do it in love because that's something we need to grow in. We could do a lot of things in love. But to challenge them, and I think one of the greatest ways to challenge people is live your life and start talking about those things. I could stand up here and say, you guys got to learn how to give. Give of your time, give of your treasures, give of your talents, serve God and love God. But you guys will sit there, and if I don't do any of that, and you sit there and thinking like, well, but if I live it out and I do it myself, then what do you have to say? I can't wait to go to America. You know why? I'm going to challenge people to give one year of their lives to go overseas. Because you're just a pastor. Because you just say that because, you know, whatever. And then I'll have a PowerPoint of all the things that we did for the past year.
Not to say that we were that special, we were that great, or we were that spiritual. But I understood that if I was going to challenge people to give 1 year of their life to go overseas, I needed to model that myself. I needed to take up my cross. I needed to count the cost along with my family. So now when I go back to America, they have nothing to say. They're going to squirm. I don't like this church. And they will leave. And that's okay. And that's okay. Because then we'll have other people coming who want to be a part of what God is doing. Let's challenge one another. Amen? Turn to somebody next to you and say, I'm going to challenge you. Amen. Let's stand together as we close.